Would you join me in prayer, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to meet together on the Lord's Day and look forward to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is opened, read in the ears of your people, meditated on. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the clarity of the ministry of the Spirit. And we pray today, dear Lord, that we might be able to piece together these doctrines that we hold dear and are persuaded that they are non-negotiable. And we rest there. We gain our direction and our protection as well from a thorough grasp of your truth. And we pray, Lord, that we might be able to look again into the Word, underline things that are well known to each of us. As we revisit them, may we again, Lord, by your grace, as led by you, reaffirm their nearness and dearness to our heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to sweep up to get the last segment of our teaching on doctrinal absolutes. We have, in the course of these weeks together, jumped over different segments of our doctrinal worksheet, and I hope that you have been able to at least fill in the scripture references in each of the segments, so that you'll have something to at least carry with you in your Bible. And I would like to remind you that this worksheet is only a starting place. When we give you these references that assign to each of the doctrinal considerations, that's only a starting place, not designed to be comprehensive, but something that as you look at, you may have a place to give consideration to. And if, as you have become Bible students, that you're able to track down cross-references and fill in all of the things that of necessity have gone unsaid in this setting today. So as we sweep up, we are going to look at the tail end of our foundation, our orthodox foundation. And I want to make sure that you have, at least for your notes, the essential references for four things specific. I don't think that we have. If I have already passed through some of this and forgotten, please remind me. I don't think so, but where it comes to the subject of angels, demons, and Satan, and of course the doctrine of last things, I'd like to just give you some scripture references for your point of interest. Now, before I go doing that, on your study sheets, have we covered any of that ground at all with respect to those four specific items? I don't think we have. And so I'd like to have you join me in pinpointing some of these areas. Let's begin with the doctrine of angels. If you would please, at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the intention here is for you to understand that angels have been, are now, and will be instrumental in the providential work of God in the lives of men here on earth and in heaven above. We look at Hebrews 1, verse 14. When you arrive there, if somebody would be ever so kind as to read that verse, I would appreciate it. Hebrews 1 and verse 14.
Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Okay, there is a clear link to the assignment of angels to individuals before chosen of God in His plan of redemption. There is also at Psalm 34, verse 7, if you will arrive there. Psalm 34 and verse number 7. Again, when you arrive there, if you would read that for me, I'd be glad.
The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and deliver him.
Okay. The angel of the Lord camps round about them that fear him. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 28. Daniel chapter 3, verse 28.
Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's words and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God.
Okay, now in that whole surrounding context of Daniel chapter 3, what's it involving? The fiery furnace. So let's just do a head count. The original castees totaled how many? And the observation after the fact, how many? And the conclusion in the text is what? Angel of the Lord. In chapter 10, verse 11, Daniel chapter 10, verse 11.
He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling.
Okay, and who's doing the speaking in that area? The angel. Okay, so the angel is communicating, bringing a source of comfort. You will find in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, another reference with regard to his interest in a particular group of people.
Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven.
Okay. It's sort of a somber warning, but also a comforting truth that little people have the particular attention of angels above who have direct access in some unique way to the Father. The counsel then is in the context in Matthew chapter 18, don't abuse them. Don't abuse them. Then we have for the Christian cruisers in Acts chapter 27, verse 23. Again, in the context of a storm, a theme that you can adapt to different phases of your life without ever having to step foot on board a sailing vessel. Nevertheless, the principles are solid. What in verse 23 do you see?
Where there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve.
Okay. Acts 27, 23, when at the darkest hour of the adventure, the apostle receives encouragement and specific instructions that have to do in outlining the safety of all those who were sailing with him on board. Now, again, any one of these doctrinal items are foundational doctrines, including angels. If you have a particular interest in digging deeper, I invite you to borrow out of my library. I have an assortment of volumes on each one of these things that may or may not find useful in digging a little bit below the teaser statements that we have here in the scripture. And the same thing goes with demons and Satan, although nobody, as far as I know, ever is lining up at the door of those book signing events to find or get autographs or look into their life and times. But where demons are concerned, let me just give you one to look at in Mark chapter 5 and verse 9, the horrible effect that they may have on human beings. In Mark chapter 5, this man, because of the activity of demons will forever be known as whom? The man in Mark chapter 5 is the maniac. Okay. Whatever other word you might use to define or describe, basically, there are no positive or uplifting terms that can be associated with an individual whose life has been encumbered by a demon. So in chapter 5, verse 9, what do you read?
And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many.
Okay. Now, into the life of one man, many come. There were disastrous, catastrophic physical effects evident in this man. There was evident mental upheaval in this man. The physical strength associated with this man at this time, unbelievable. And yet, the blessing out of the chapter is that there comes one who was more powerful than many demons, and his name is Jesus. And he is the great deliverer. Now, I can give you a couple of other references to write down. You can check them at your time. You might want to look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24. You can assign or place that on your study sheet. Matthew 4, verse 24. In the same book, chapter 8, verse 16. And then you have at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. And I will say to you, when I look at 1 Corinthians 10, 21 and 1 Timothy 4, 1, demons do impact the local church. Demons do impact the local church. Now, where Satan is concerned. Let me give you the two classic passages. You can write these down and explore them in depth. They're fascinating. Two key Old Testament passages will be found first in Isaiah chapter 14 at verse 12 and Ezekiel 28 verses 14 and 15. Two classic passages. They are worth your time in a protracted study. When we come to consideration of New Testament truth, you have Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4 in that famous account of the dialogue between our Redeemer and the devil who was trying to seduce the Savior into sin. Then you would have Peter's comments, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. But then I want you to look at James chapter 4, verse 7. When you get there, read it for me, please.
Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Now say that one more time, Dawn, a little bit slower.
Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Okay. Understand that if you don't get anything else, no matter what you may read in the classic passages, no matter what else you may see, the satanic involvement in any person's life, know this, that when you come to a place like James chapter 4 and verse number 7, when you come to a place like that, he is not invincible. And he may be resisted by we mere mortals. But resist we must. Now, probably one other thing about him that you need know. The devil himself is not omnipresent. And while I do not wish to defend or give a defense for his work, he's not to be blamed for everything. Human beings with their embedded sin nature do well on their own. However, there are multitudes of demons in his army that can be in different places. You can, as we've looked at in Mark chapter 5, you can see that where many were in one location, in one man's life, many. Okay? So anywhere on the planet they may appear, either in a tight geographical location or in the life of one individual. But the devil himself can only be in one place at a time. And for that we ought to thank God. For that we ought to thank God. Thank God that he is not omnipresent. Thank God that he is not, and I mean the devil now, is not omnipotent. And thank God that he is omniscient. He can't see into your heart and life like your God can. But what he can do is when he arrives on a scene, he is adroit at sizing you up, picking your weak spot, and dwelling on that can do considerable damage. Now, before we sweep the last item in our foundational section here, come to the doctrine of last things. And in the book of Revelation chapter 1, I'll give you a brief outline of the entire book. But looking at Revelation chapter 1, we see at verse number 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Then in verse number 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Fast forward down to the 19th verse. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. When we consider the doctrine of last things, our foundation, understand that probably in this respect, in the Christian community, where men and women of God would largely endorse the full scheme of doctrines that we have studied thus far will depart from us when we get down to this end doctrine. There is a wide divergence from the orthodox truth when it comes to the doctrine of last things among good-hearted, Bible-believing Christians. Many Christians, for example, and I'll compartmentalize it this way, and then I'll give you the outline of the book for your future study, if you are enthralled with that. There are folks who believe, as we do, in the pre-tribulation return of the Lord. There are folks who believe that Jesus will come in the middle of the tribulation. There are Christian people who believe that Christ will come at the end of the tribulation. And they say, well, doesn't he come at the end of the tribulation? Well, yes, he will. But keep in mind what is at stake here. The stake is the location of the church with respect to each of these positions. Pre-tribulation people believe that the church will be raptured before God's day of judgment upon the earth. Some Christians pinpoint that, as I said, in the middle, and some believe that the church will go through the tribulation. As a matter of fact, some Bible-believing Christians and reputed Christian authors believe that we are now in the tribulation period. Okay? Then there are some who, with respect to the kingdom, completely dispute the notion of a literal 1,000-year millennium and say there is no such thing as a kingdom as you fundamentalists would describe it. God's kingdom is now operative on planet Earth and will continue this way until he decides to bring judgment on the earth. And so those people of necessity are looking for judgment, whereas those of us who take the contrary and opposite pole view are looking for Jesus. See the wide difference there? So when I say that among the Bible-believing Christian community, there's a whole load of stuff out there. Probably one of the things that is critical is the church's relationship to the nation of Israel. And in the Christian community, there are those who believe that Israel has favored status with the Lord. We would believe that. We do also acknowledge that Israel as a nation is under judgment of God. We also acknowledge that the tribulation period that is yet to come, God will judge the world and he will bring his nation, his literal promised people nation, to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. They will view Christ when he came the first time, as was prophesied, in a whole different vein than they do now. However, with that viewpoint, we believe that the promises made by God to Israel concerning their land are literal. Therefore, there should not be any dividing of the land of Israel to bring peace in the Middle East. And in the Christian community, you have men who are solid on the Word of God, solid when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, solid when it comes to the doctrine of sin, who do not give Israel that favor. They are replacement theologians, good godly men, but they're all monkeyed up when it comes to the doctrine of last things. They believe that the church has replaced Israel as God's covenant people. And therefore, they're perfectly at ease with this dividing of the land. If anything will bring peace, they're all for it. And if they figure that given this bunch of some land and this bunch some land, in spite of what rhetoric they may put forth for the destruction and annihilation of the nation of Israel, makes no difference. Israel, they say, forfeited their favored status with God when they rejected the Messiah when he came. Now, without going any more detail, let me give you a cursory outline of the book of Revelation for your study if you are so inclined. Let me do it in the simplest way that I know, the way that I have kept theological sanity over the years is by studying the book of Revelation according to this outline. A given is this, that there are figures of speech, and you must account for figures of speech. And in the book of Revelation, as elsewhere in the Bible, there are figures of speech. But this book is to be taken literally. Whether you view what you are going to read in the book of Revelation as sequential, one chapter with its events, followed by the next chapter and its events to the end, or whether you view the judgment portions of this book as occurring simultaneously, makes not a difference. All that confusion will be rectified when we will have a bird's eye view in heaven. Okay? So there are some things that I'm willing for people, if they want to duke it out over them, just don't come near my nose. I'm not interested in a scrap. So let me give you the outline. You have Revelation chapter 1, of course, an introduction. If you're going to pin this down time-wise, Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, Chapter 3 deals with the church age. Okay? Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 is the church age, or the age of the Holy Spirit. We may then say, we may liken that from the day of Pentecost, detailed in Acts chapter 2, until we get to the opposite end, at say like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where you have the account of the rapture. One signaled the beginning of the church age, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ arise. That signals the end of the church age, that event. When you come to chapters 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5 will outline for you the goings on in heaven, church being a participant there in chapters 4 and 5. They will have already left earth. You will not find the church specifically mentioned once you conclude chapter 3 until you get the whole way to the end of the book. You'll see the church mentioned again after it's all over. Conclusion, I draw, you do what you want, but I draw the fact that they're not the subject or the topic of discussion between chapter 6 and chapters 20. So, chapters 4 and 5 will outline the events as they take place in heaven. Chapter 6 through chapter 19 are the judgments, the 7-year tribulation period judgments. Now, of course, you have to give consideration to the fact that the first 3.5 years are relatively, comparatively peaceful. In the middle of the tribulation, when the Antichrist enters the temple, declares himself God, does away with the Jewish sacrifices, etc., etc., then the catastrophic portion of the judgment, the 7-year tribulation, will begin at that time. Without going into any more detail. So chapter 6 through chapter 19, judgment. When you come to chapter 20, there you have the occasion whereby God is going to dispense judgment of a durable kind. There will be there the dead raised for judgment, and dispatched. And the last of the chapters in the book of Revelation have to deal with the new heavens and the new earth. The millennial kingdom, new heavens, new earth. Without parsing that out and getting into minutia. Now, again, if any of these things interest you, including the doctrine of last things, I've got a load of books that you might want to use side by side with your Bible, verse by verse with your Bible, and allow the scriptures to be written into your hearts, and then seek for the counsel of men after you have allowed the scripture to sink into your heart. Sometimes it will be profitable, sometimes not. Now, it should be known that if you come into my library and you seek for a book, it does have a GPS chip in it. Okay? And I know where you live. And I just fear that those books that have been loaned to me over the years also have the GPS chips in them, and I've forgotten who gave them to me. So, if I'm guilty of that, you can come and lay claim, and we'll take care of business. Do you have any questions on this part? Now, let me share with you, out of your handbook, what it is that the church has declared concerning the doctrine of last things. And in as much as Israel's involved in that, this is the church official position on the subject matter. Concerning Israel, yes.
Question about angels, if that's what you...
Go ahead.
In the book of James, weren't there angels that came to earth and became human?
In the book of James?
In the book of James, or isn't there angels that come to earth and they were not supposed to do that?
There's a dispute in the book of Genesis. Okay, in and around the sixth chapter about the identification of those individuals who came and cohabited with the children or the daughters of men. Okay. And it's one of those issues again where you have a broad perspective in the Christian community. Some will argue for this position, some will argue for that position. I'm sure that it means something somewhere to somebody. All I know is that whatever wrong or evil was done as a result of the union was, no pun intended, liquidated in the judgment of the flood.
Oh. You know? They're not supposed to do that. They're supposed,
like, angels aren't supposed to do that?
We have a guardian angel.
Yeah.
And people have said sometimes that a person has popped in and helped you in a certain situation, and then you turn around, they're not there.
Uh-huh.
If there's been times that missionaries have been in the back streets of New York, and they have been walking, and some gang would try to move in on them, and there are two people beside him, and they saw them, and he didn't move in on them. And later the missionary had talked to this gang and said, you had two big men beside you. We saw them, but mm-hmm. is that the way of God protecting us? Or am I wrong to think that an angel will come down and actually be a person and help me? And then
I am reluctant on two things. I am reluctant to completely give the back of the hand to those kind of accounts. I'm reluctant to do that. On the other hand, I'm equally reluctant. I'm more cautious to attribute every unexplainable event that occurs in my life, your life, or my friend's life as being attributed to angelic involvement. I think that. That the moment that a child of God lets experience rise to the level of scripture, that they are heading maybe they're taking a wrong trail. You know what I mean by that? We should never validate what God says by personal experience. If in that kind of situation you're describing, and I've read stories from missionary tales where the likes of Carey or a Judson or some of those folks who were in the Congo will relay some of those kind of stories. I'm reluctant to push them off to the side and say, you're just imagining it. And basically because of what I know the scripture says. I'm not sure that God wants us to put under a microscope every detail of angelic ministry for one important reason, that when you compare the work of an angel to the work of a sovereign God, their ministry pales in insignificance. And there is a dangerous preoccupation today in our culture with angels to begin with. People want to make necklaces out of them. People want to make t-shirts on them. People want to hang them in their windows, put them in their yard. And basically they become then objects of veneration. And there's where we don't want to go with that. You understand what I mean there?
Oh yeah, we're not supposed to worship angels, but they are here.
Yeah.
And whether they're evil or good.
Mm-hmm. Anyhow, come back to this before we conclude. Where Israel is concerned. Church families, notification. We believe in the sovereign selection of Israel as God's eternal covenant people, that she is now dispersed because of her disobedience and rejection of Christ, and that she will be regathered in the Holy Land as is going on as we speak, and
after the completion of the church, will be saved as a nation at the second advent of Christ. Israel is distinct from the church, and the church is distinct from Israel. With regard to the rapture, we believe in the imminent premillennial return of Christ for his church, and that at the moment the dead in Christ shall be raised in glorified bodies, and the living in Christ shall be given glorified bodies without tasting death, and all shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air before the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. We believe that the great tribulation which follows the rapture of the church will be culminated by the revelation of Christ in power and great glory to sit upon the throne of David and to establish the millennial reign. That is the position of the church concerning those items. It doesn't say it all. It wasn't designed to say it all, but it says enough to give people who are interested in knowing what we believe, at least gives them some direction. Do you have any questions or comments on the sweeping up job on the foundational part of our study? Anybody? Let's pray then. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you allow us to retain in our hearts the words of Scripture, and may the people of God be motivated and stirred to take their Bibles in their homes and pore over the pages of the Word of God, that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, that they might be nourished up and strengthened in the Word. We realize, Lord, today that there are many false prophets, false teachers who are circulating in the world today. Give the heart of your people here and everywhere a discerning spirit to evaluate everything by your word, realizing that we ourselves are not perfect. So then, Lord, help us to be generous and patient and firm, absolutely unmovable where we need be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.